As I look out on this room, there are a variety of different professions represented by the people in attendance. There are people who work in a variety of different jobs and who have a variety of different skill sets. And whenever you list things on your resume for your skill set, you will put hard skills that you're able to accomplish. If you're involved in accounting, then you're going to put that you know how to do Excel pretty well. Or if you are a farmer, you're going to say that you know how to drive a tractor. Or if you're an athlete, you're going to say how fast you can run the 40-yard dash. Or if you're a soldier, you're going to say that you can drive a tank or you can fly a jet or whatever it is that you do in the military. But if you're a pastor, the hard skill is teaching, and the soft skill would be things like communicating or the ability to work on a team or the ability to adapt to various situations in those various professions that I just mentioned. But for a pastor, the soft skill that is needed is outlined in this section, and the soft skill is suffering. The soft skill of a pastor or an elder, as I'm going to refer to this person, is that they are able to suffer for the gospel. So in other professions, you need to list what you are able to do, the hard skill, and then when you interview, your soft skills come through, that you can communicate well, or that you're creative, or that you can show empathy. For an elder, the soft skill may include those things, but it includes more than that, the ability to suffer. The ability to suffer for King Jesus. And our passage this evening highlights both the hard skill that is involved with a pastor's work or an elder's work, as well as that soft skill of suffering. So when you look with me at this passage, look with me at verse 2, and you'll see the hard skill on clear display that every elder has to be able to accomplish. Every elder, to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, has to be able to teach the gospel. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, Paul to Timothy, he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." If an elder can't teach the gospel, he can't be an elder. But the soft skill that is as equally important to being able to teach the word and to train other people to teach the word is the ability to suffer. To suffer for the gospel is as important as it is to be able to teach the gospel. And this passage where Paul, writing from Rome, writing in chains to Timothy, is highlighting that both the hard skill of teaching and the soft skill of being able to suffer are integral for the gospel to go forward. His main point for this passage, Paul's main point, is that King Jesus, Jesus our King, is alive. And therefore, we are to suffer for his church with confidence and purpose. King Jesus is alive, and therefore, we are to suffer for his church with confidence and purpose. Yes, elders, as we looked at last time, must be able to teach. But what this section highlights and focuses on is the call to suffer for the gospel. And so you can break this passage into three parts. Verses 3 through 7, Paul outlines the call to suffer. In 8 and 9, he gives Timothy confidence while suffering. And then in verse 10, he gives him the purpose of suffering. Now, before I move into each of these three segments, I would want to highlight that for some of you, you might not have been here for the previous 2 Timothy sermons, and Paul is writing, as I said, from chains. He's in prison. He's most likely in Rome, writing a letter roughly 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus to this young protege of his, or this young pastor who he's been mentoring, Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus, and there are people who are detractors from the gospel. There are people who are opposing the gospel. Paul has been essentially abandoned there in prison in Rome, and his concern is that Timothy, while he might be able to teach, may be falling away in this call to suffer. So he's giving him this huge word of encouragement, four chapters essentially, the whole book. It's short, but it's focused on Timothy's perseverance and the ability to suffer for the gospel. And so, as I said, it's broken into three parts. The call to suffer, verses 3 through 7. Confidence while suffering, verses 8 and 9. And then the purpose of suffering, verse 10. Now, before we look at these, there's one more note that I have to mention, is that suffering is not restricted to elders. Yes, Paul was a missionary and an apostle writing to Timothy, who was an elder or a pastor there in a church, also a missionary. But suffering is not restricted to elders. Just look one chapter over, 2 Timothy 3:12. Look with me at that verse, chapter 3, just the next chapter. He says to Timothy, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And we know that the Lord Jesus himself says to everyone, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So the call to suffer is not restricted to elders by any sense, but it is heightened for elders. And this section is especially focusing on elders. And the reason it's heightened is because they have a public role and a public responsibility for protecting the church from false teaching, from perhaps physical attack. But they're also to protect the church from sin, sin from without and sin from within. And the result of this attack from without, or this sin within, is that they're going to have to suffer. And so Paul's encouragement to us tonight, to the elders in the room, but to the rest of us as well, is that we are to suffer for King Jesus with confident purpose because he is alive. Well, practically speaking, we are to pray for our elders because they are, in a certain sense, on the front line of this suffering, suffering for the advance of the gospel. But we're also to imitate their behavior. We're also to see the way they handle suffering and so imitate them. Excuse me. So hopefully, as we see the ethic that Paul is encouraging for Timothy tonight, this call to suffer, this confidence while suffering, and this purpose for our suffering, both the elders in the room are challenged and the rest of us are challenged. And that we see that as they are challenged in this way, we too can pray for them and then can also imitate their response to suffering. So look with me now in verse 3 as we see the call to suffer for King Jesus. This call to suffer for King Jesus in verses 3 to 7 is broken into two parts. First, I'm going to pray that I not cough anymore. So pray with me. Gracious Father, we rejoice in your word. I ask that you would clear my throat and that you would deliver to us what you have to say to us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 through 6, three metaphors that Paul gives in this call to suffer. Three metaphors. First, as a soldier, then as an athlete, then as a farmer. The metaphors are designed to show us the variety of ways that an elder is called to suffer and that we are called to suffer. The first is as a good soldier. Whenever you think about a good soldier, there's things that you're going to know about them. They're going to know who enlisted them. They're going to know who their commanding officer is. Look with me at verse 3, where we can see a soldier of Jesus Christ knows his commanding officer. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. They know who it is that they are following. And when we think of this phrase, Christ Jesus, we might just think it's a technical phrase, but it's actually meant to communicate something very important, something very theological. The word Christ means anointed, or in the Hebrew it was the word Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the people who would be anointed would be prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings would be anointed with oil to set them apart for the work that they would do. In this section, Paul is especially highlighting the kingly dimension of Jesus' work. When he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, he's essentially saying, share in suffering as a good soldier of King Jesus. Now, the reason I think that is because if you look just three verses later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. But what do we know to be true of David? He was, of course, the first great king of Israel. So when Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, he is talking about the anointed one, the king. Suffer as a good soldier for King Jesus. You must know who your commanding officer is if you are to suffer well for him. You are not only to know who he is, but you are to know what his mission is. So yes, we are to suffer for King Jesus. How do we do that? Look at verse 4. He says, no one gets entangled in civilian pursuits. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A good soldier not only knows who his commanding officer is, but he knows his mission. Well, we might be thinking, man, this soldier language, I'm kind of uncomfortable with it. This is a church. We don't use weapons. And you'd be right to think that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, one of his key men, Peter, sees the men coming to take Jesus away, and he pulls out his sword and he cuts off somebody's ear. Jesus says to him, put away your sword, Peter. And then he heals the man's ear. To be a good soldier of Christ Jesus is not to wage warfare in flesh and blood, but with prayer and the word of God and great hope and expectation that the Spirit is alive and working. To be a soldier of Christ Jesus is not to engage in physical combat. But as an elder, you suffer well by knowing who it is you follow, King Jesus, the suffering king, and you know what his mission is. You don't get sidetracked. Sidetracked in what? Well, it says here, in civilian pursuits. Well, we know that Paul, at times, worked as a tent maker if that helped his mission go forward. If people accused him, oh, you're just selling the gospel for money, he would say, you know what? I don't want any of your money. I'll make my own tents and sell them in order to preach the gospel to you. But why do I bring that up? Because it's not wrong for people to engage in some sort of secular work. It's not wrong for Paul to make tents. It's not wrong for an elder to have a job. It's not wrong for a pastor perhaps to tent make and to supplement his income. Those things aren't what Paul is talking about. He's saying, stay focused on the mission. If working an extra job helps you to stay focused on the mission, or if not working an extra job helps you to stay focused on the mission, do whatever it is to stay focused on the mission of King Jesus. So this call to suffer is first demonstrated or first highlighted by the example of a metaphor of a soldier. Well, the next metaphor that Paul highlights is in verse 5. An athlete. Look with me at verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, this is fairly simple. If a football player deflates a football in order to give himself some sort of advantage, then he would not be crowned. He would not win the game. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. All jokes aside, an elder or a pastor must follow the word of the king. They must follow his instructions. They can't deviate to the right or to the left, making up their own rules as they go. They must follow the words of the king if they want to receive the reward. And finally, he gives us this last example of a farmer. Verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So the way he wants us to understand suffering, the way he wants us to understand what it means to be called to suffer, is that there's going to be a diligent, hard work that comes with the office of elder. And then we, as we see our elders working hard for the advance of the gospel, for the mission of King Jesus, would imitate that behavior and say, I too want to follow the words of the king. I too want to work hard for King Jesus, even if I'm called to suffer. So clearly the call to suffer is many faceted. It comes in a variety of ways. We must stay focused like a good soldier. We must know who our commanding officer is so that we might receive his pleasure. We must know how to follow the rules. We must follow the words of the king as an athlete. And we must work hard as a farmer. Well, some of us might be resistant still to this idea of suffering. And Paul knew that Timothy might be resistant to the idea of suffering for King Jesus. And so look what he says in verse 7. He's just given us three metaphors, and now he says, meditate. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul anticipates our confusion. He anticipates our questions, our sense of dis-ease with this idea of suffering. He says, think over all these examples. Think over this call to suffer for King Jesus, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What that means is suffering is going to look different for all of us. It's going to come in a variety of forms. Paul didn't give us a book. Here's what it means to suffer for King Jesus. It doesn't look this way or that way explicitly. He said, let me give you three metaphors, and then I'm going to encourage you to meditate on them. And the most important things that you decide that King Jesus has called you to suffer, and that you decide you're willing to do that. You're going to stay focused on him. You're going to follow his word, and you're going to work hard at it. What that looks like for all of us is going to be different. But we are to meditate on these metaphors, to think over what they mean, so that when we get resistance to the advance of the gospel, we might imagine to ourselves, I need to keep working hard in this situation. I need to keep showing up. I don't know what to do, but I just need to keep working hard, perhaps keep being diligent in prayer for one of my neighbors that the gospel might advance into their home. I need to stay focused on the words that Jesus is speaking to me so that when situations arise where ethics are in play and I don't exactly know what to do, I will have decided that I would follow these words of the king. He encourages us to meditate on these metaphors so that when we run into situations where we have the opportunity to either press forward, which might include suffering, or to shrink back, we would say, no, the Lord will give me understanding in what to do. I'm going to press on, even as he calls me to suffer, even as he calls me to suffer. Well, if you are here tonight and perhaps you are only checking out or looking into this idea of Christianity, or you've maybe never heard of this idea that Jesus is king before, or perhaps you've never even understood what the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, is, you might be thinking right now, man, are they obsessed with suffering? Is that what Christians are? They're just obsessed with suffering? And I would say, no, we're not obsessed with suffering. We don't seek out suffering. We don't wake up hoping to suffer, but we are aware that we live in a fallen world, and if we are to take all the data of this universe into account, all we see is suffering in so many places. We see it everywhere. And so if we are going to be faithful to our king and yet still sharing the love of our king into the world, we're going to have to lean into that suffering. So that's why Paul is encouraging Timothy, a young leader, and that's why God, through his word, is encouraging us to suffer, because when you look at the world, you can clearly see that it's broken. So that's why we talk about suffering, because that is our reality. Our reality involves suffering. David Brooks, the writer for the New York Times, says that we live in a culture awash in happiness. He said there were 3,000 books published on Amazon in 1 month that had to do with happiness. It's no surprise. And so it's also no surprise that when we think about suffering, we're resistant to it. Our culture is telling us to just pursue happiness no matter what. And Paul is telling Timothy, no, pursue joy in Christ, even if it means you have to suffer. So this first idea, the call to suffer, is Paul's word to Timothy, God's word to us, because we live in a broken world, and suffering is often what's required. So we see the call to suffering, three metaphors, and then the encouragement to meditate. Our first section, 3-7. The next thing we see is our confidence while suffering. Verses 8 and 9. There's two reasons that we should be confident while suffering for King Jesus. Verses 8 and 9. First, Jesus suffered and is now alive. That's verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. When we suffer, as I preached a couple months ago, we begin to forget what is true of the universe. Suffering causes us to put up our defenses and to try and just protect ourselves to make sure that we can persevere. That's what Paul knew could be potentially happening to Timothy. And so he says, in the midst of this suffering, remember Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice, he's inverted the word, the phrase. First, in verse 3, it was a good soldier of Christ Jesus. But now, in verse 8, he's saying, remember Jesus Christ. The most likely reason that Paul is doing this is that he wants Timothy to remember that Jesus was a man who suffered. Not man versus woman, but a human. A human with flesh and blood. Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Jesus, the carpenter. Jesus, the one who grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This Jesus had flesh and blood, and he very much knew what it was to suffer. Paul is front-loading for Timothy's reminder, hey, remember Jesus, the man. He suffered, and he has also risen from the dead. Jesus suffered and is now alive. Now, this word risen means a past action with ongoing significance, a past action with ongoing implications. So when you remember Jesus Christ, when you in your day remember Jesus Christ, what you should remember is that he is risen right now. He is risen forever. He is risen today and tomorrow and the next day. Jesus Christ is alive yesterday, today, and forever. When you think of Jesus, you should think of him as the God-man alive in the flesh right now. Now, why would that give us confidence while suffering? Why would this call to suffer be set right up against this remembering of Jesus, the God-man who is risen and is alive right now? Because as we suffer, we need to remember that our suffering is temporary. We need to remember that Jesus suffered, and not only suffered, but conquered suffering. As he says in chapter 1, Jesus who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. When you're suffering, you have to mentally think by the Spirit, Jesus is alive right now. He's conquered suffering. I will be with him someday. And what that will do is give you great hope to work hard like a farmer. It'll give you great hope to follow the words of your king like an athlete. It'll give you great hope to know who your commanding officer is, King Jesus, and to seek to please him, focused on him instead of getting involved in others. Remembering that Jesus Christ is a man and that he is risen will press you through that suffering. Well, Paul was an expert on suffering. If you read the New Testament and his letters, it doesn't take long to see that this was a man who was willing to suffer for his king. He's flogged. He's stoned. He's persecuted by people who once loved him. He knew what suffering was, and he is writing this letter from Rome, and he is a criminal. The only other place that this word criminal is used in the New Testament is when talking about the thieves on the cross with Jesus. Look with me at verse 9. He says, the gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul knew suffering. And yet his confidence that Jesus is alive is so real and so tangible that when he thinks about chains, as he's literally thinking about the chains on his wrist, his mind immediately goes from this metaphor or image of chains to this confident assertion, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. As you're suffering for the advance of the gospel, you might be looking at the fruit that you're hoping would emerge. You've been working hard. You've been staying focused. And yet the fruit is not what you anticipated. Paul, of course, was thinking that. Everyone had abandoned him. And yet his resolve to follow King Jesus, even if it includes suffering, even as he's in chains, is not going to be let down. Why? Because the word of God is not bound. His resolve presses on. So when you read the word, what you should imagine and what you should know to be true is that King Jesus is alive right now and speaking to you through his word. His word is alive and speaking to you when you, by faith, sit and read it. When you, by faith, show up on Sunday and hear the word read and hear the word preached, you need to know that King Jesus is alive, risen, speaking to you. When you share the gospel with your friends, when Timothy was challenged to keep preaching the word there in Ephesus, he needed to know the word of God was not bound. And we know this is true of the word because all over Scripture we see the word working. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. How did Jesus bring forth Lazarus from the grave? He called him and said, "Come forth, Lazarus." And then Lazarus was alive. The word of God is not bound. King Jesus is speaking through it to us by his Spirit. This gives us tremendous confidence while suffering. And it reorients our confidence into suffering for King Jesus. Well, the last point that Paul highlights, he's called us to suffer. He's given us confidence as we suffered, as we suffer continually. And now he gives purpose to our suffering. Look at verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The purpose of our suffering is illustrated beautifully by Paul here. He says, "Because I am confident the word of God is not bound, that whether I am in chains or am out preaching it, I can endure everything for the sake of the elect." I can endure everything for the sake of God's people. I can endure everything for the sake of those whom God chose. Because we have to understand what this idea of election means, and we'll be served well to just look back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." There are people whom God gave grace to in Christ Jesus before the ages began. These are the elect. Now, I can't do an entire sermon on election. You'll have to read Romans 9 to understand it fully. But this doctrine often rubs us the wrong way because we think, oh, this isn't fair. Some people are elect and others aren't. That's our immediate response. Now, our reaction to that might be to say God is unfair. But if we assume that the world is actually fallen, as I described previously, if we assume that sin is so pervasive that no one would choose God, even if they had a chance, if we assume that we are the equivalent of having fallen into a hole, and that if someone threw a rope down and said, "Hey, come on, I'll pull you out," we would say, "No, I would prefer to stay down here." If we were convinced that that's really what's going on in the world, and that no one delights in God. No one desires God, which is what the scriptures teach. Then the idea of election is actually beautiful. That God would, in his mercy, before the ages began, give some of these people who have sinned against him grace, is sheer mercy, sheer love, undeserved. As the verse said that we looked at in chapter 1, not because of works, but because of his grace. Not because he saw that maybe they would respond. No, because of his own sovereign mercy. When we see the world as plagued by sin, as it actually truly is, that we would reject Jesus. If he were even here today, we would reject him in our sin. If we believe that that is the depravity that plagues us and plagues the world, then the doctrine of election is actually beautiful. That the king would purify himself a bride. That the father would give that bride grace before the creation of the world. That election is actually this wonderful gift that we get to know about, that God saved us not because of our own works, but because of his sheer sovereign mercy. If you're thinking that you might fall away from Christ, remember the doctrine of election. God chose you. You did not choose him. And if you're thinking about mission, you're thinking about the advance of the gospel, and you're concluding, oh, well, if we believe in election, that God saved some or chose some and not others, then why bother, right? Why share the gospel? Why suffer for the advance of the kingdom? Well, this section gives us the most beautiful opposing argument, so to speak, for the idea that election slows down evangelism. Paul says that he suffers and endures everything for the sake of the elect. He's willing to suffer everything because they are chosen. He's willing to go to prison because there is a chosen people for God. He knows that suffering clearly and powerfully portrays the gospel to the world. So Paul's willing to endure everything for the sake of the elect. Paul knows that an innocent sufferer is the most powerful thing anyone has seen. You think about the civil rights movement. The civil rights movement got its most traction when the TV cameras went down into the South and started shooting footage of people kneeling down and getting hosed or having dogs sicked on them. When they saw that this is what was going on in the civil rights movement, that there were innocent sufferers, and the TV cameras were broadcasting that across the nation, then all of a sudden legislation started to change. Because there's nothing more powerful than an innocent sufferer. There's nothing more powerful than seeing people willing to be in chains for the advance of anything, but here for Paul, the advance of the gospel of King Jesus. The elect doesn't cause him to conclude, oh, I don't need to do anything, no big deal. No, the doctrine of election propels Paul to endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, they received grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. And they receive salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory forever. In between, we are called to suffer for King Jesus, confident that his word is not bound, going forward and drawing in his people. When we are willing to suffer for the advance of the gospel, people will see the mission is not about us. Because if it were about us, we wouldn't be willing to suffer. It's about Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Jesus Christ alive right now. Jesus Christ, the God-man who suffered for you, who suffered for me. So no, we're not obsessed with suffering as a people. But we are realistic about the world. And we know that God will draw in his people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. We know that there will be people in this city that God draws in still. And so for that reason, we continue to pray. And for that reason, we continue to preach. And for that reason, we continue to see the word go out, because we know it is not bound. And we know it will produce the goal for which God has for it. And this is why we're able to endure. This is why the call to suffering doesn't cause us to shrink back. We know Jesus is alive, that he's conquered suffering, and that he is right now speaking to us, calling us to suffer, confident that we will share eternal glory with him someday. So my hope for you this evening, my prayer for you and for me, is that when I hear this call to suffer, when you hear this call to suffer, you might conclude, I should keep working hard. I should stay focused on the mission of my King. I should persevere in obeying his word, because I'm so confident that Jesus is alive, that whatever comes to me, I know I will be with him someday. Therefore, we as a church, you as an individual, will be able to endure all things for the sake of Jesus' bride. That all peoples would be drawn in and would share eternal glory with Christ Jesus, the culmination of the grace that they received before the foundation of the world. Let's persevere towards that end. Let's press on when we suffer. Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we rejoice that you gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, and we rejoice that we will spend eternity with you, basking in your glory, enjoying fellowship with King Jesus. And so we ask that you would enable us to endure suffering, because we know that King Jesus has conquered it all on our behalf. We ask this in his name. Amen.